This morning, as I had mentioned previously, we're going to start considering the Sermon on the Mount, probably one of the most consequential sermons ever given at any time. And I'm just going to read the first couple of verses, starting in chapter 5 of Matthew. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, and of course we have these various verses, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And so the sermon continues in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, and it's often quoted, but in my opinion, those who understand it are rare, and those who follow it even more so. As we go through this series, we should keep in mind first and foremost that the standard of behavior laid out in these particular verses are absolutely contrary to human nature. And so in the scripture reading this morning, it said, if someone takes your coat, let them have your shirt. Well, human nature is you keep your shirt and you try to get the coat back. And it's not human nature to turn the other cheek, nor is it human nature to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But if we remember that Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is a glimpse of this new creation. So there's a constant display in this text of the old nature on the one side and the new nature on the other. For the Christian person must of necessity be different than those around him or her. So the sermon could really be seen as a list of those differences. And so before starting a study of this sermon, I would like to look at some of the historical reactions to the message. How did people take it? How did it play out over time? If we go back to the time of this teaching, the contemporary Jewish thought, their expectations, was that Messiah would come, would organize a literal kingdom, restoration of Israel as a nation, sit on the throne of David, and free them from Roman domination. So they were looking for an earthly kingdom with an earthly king. This sermon speaks to the kingdom of heaven and to individual regeneration in contrast to a national kingdom that was the expectation of the time. So the sermon was revolutionary in its time. Now, around the turn of the 20th century, and it's important to go back here because we had what is called a social gospel movement. And the roots of that grew up, and you see it in a lot of churches today. And their core concept was they were going to take this Sermon on the Mount and improve society thereby. Society at that time did not particularly resemble the standards in the Sermon on the Mount. Long hours for the worker, scant pay. My great-grandmother told me that when she turned 10, her mother told her that she wasn't going to loll around the house anymore. It was time for her to go to work at the mill, 10 years old. That was common at the time. They worked in the mill. They worked in the coal mine. They worked long hours. and they worked long hours out on the farm. These were the years of the company store, where you bought on credit and you had lived in a company house, and all the abuses that were attached to that. The concept that was followed at that time, contrary to this, was that workers had to be paid just enough to live and raise another generation of workers. If some of them died by industrial accidents or were crippled, they turned them out, because as long as there was a replacement body to go in there, it was all good. The farmers were a little more independent. My grandfather and great-grandfather were farmers. But they still had to transport their crops and market them. They still had to pay their taxes. And the merchants and the railroads soon perfected a system for farming the farmers. And so they made more money off the produce of the fields than the farmers did. And so the social gospel was looking to remedy these problems. The leaders and the churches involved really had a sincere desire to help the downtrodden, to lift up the poor. But their approach was preaching this social gospel to people that were unsaved and asking them to apply these standards. Standards of the Sermon on the Mount to their lives. Or more accurately, preaching to the people with the money and political power to make change. They left out the concept of salvation. And that was a key error in their approach. You can't regenerate a person from the outside in. You cannot legislate what their heart is going to desire. Now, anybody in New York has seen some of our top political leaders, what? Go to jail. Our governor is on thin ice right now. Even with all the laws, legislation, and attention from the public that's attendant on political office, you've got to regenerate from the inside out. You've got to reach the heart first. The heart changes first. Behavior follows. I remember clearly my father talking to me after church, and there had been some comment about a fellow that was smoking, but he was attending church. And he said, "Don't worry about that." He said, "Get him into church. Get him saved. Get him under some good teaching." And when they internalize that and the heart is right, then changes will follow, perhaps more than you could ever believe. He said, "Don't tell them they got to quit this or they got to quit that. Get them in, preach the word to them." I never forgot that. So there was this spirit of optimism in 1900. Okay? You had men like William Jennings Bryan. You had men like Teddy Roosevelt, and, you know, we're going to do great things. But too soon the world was embroiled in World War I. After World War I, there was a severe depression that really tested the country. And the depression was only alleviated by the start of World War II, when men in Europe marched off to war, and all of a sudden there was a market for American flour and beans and other things, and the factories were making uniforms and so forth. But the level of depravity in World War II, along with the camps they uncovered after World War II, that made an impression that generation never forgot. And so the idea that we could preach a social gospel and make men good kind of evaporated. The optimism kind of evaporated. And so those events were pretty much fatal to this social gospel that wanted to take the Sermon on the Mount and put it out as a template for society. Not that it's not a good template, but you can't take Christ out of Christianity, because then it will fail. And so the churches that were preaching this social gospel turned instead to mass movements. They turned to politics. They're still there today. They're looking for wealthy benefactors, corporations, foundations, in an effort to force the kind of change they desired, which they failed to achieve by their preaching. They never recognized the fatal flaw, or at least they never admitted it. And so the preaching of social gospel was replaced by seeking political or corporate power to apply money or political power to the problems. And this movement is alive and well today. Most of you could probably name half a dozen movements looking for this, that, or something else. Okay? So you got this movement over here that says never cut a tree down. You got this movement over there that says don't burn any oil. You got this movement over here that is trying to help various minorities. You got this movement over here that's fighting for Native Americans. And so they're popping up all over. And the quest for social justice is widespread. And every definition of social justice is a little different. But they seek it through society changes, corporate benefactors, corporate money, or governmental mandate. We will pass a law, we will make you do it. But in all these things, what's missing is the need for salvation. The movement has pretty well divorced itself from the gospel. Now, you have the standards laid down in the Sermon on the Mount. And you have the issue of salvation by grace through faith. You can't separate those two, okay? Because they're part and parcel of one another. And so you can't just preach salvation and say grace is all in all, but then you don't lay out any standards for your new Christian to follow. The standards are here. The standards are here. The standards are clear. Now, this country does have now minimum wage and Social Security, Medicare, workers' compensation, unemployment insurance, a lot of other laws that didn't exist in 1900. And they're beneficial to the working class. You know, they call it a safety net so that people don't fall through. But none of these things will save a soul. So although churches have an interest in the poor, they have an interest in their fellow man, they're primarily interested and preaching the gospel. That's our job. That's my job. That's what we do. Now, it's clear to me that corporate greed is driving a lot of behavior. You don't have to look outside this little burg of Olean and Allegheny to see companies closing their factories here, laying off their workers so they can you know, go get it made cheaper, perhaps in Mexico. That's corporate greed. They're making money now, they want to make more. That's all right. But we preach the gospel. If we go off in another direction, there is a recognition that high standards are set on the Sermon on the Mount. These are high standards. Stephen, when he was being stoned to death for preaching the gospel, was praying to God to forgive the people stoning him. That's application of these standards. So what does the church do with these standards? Do we add the commands from the Sermon on the Mount to the Old Testament law and say this is the road to salvation? That's a legalistic approach, like the Pharisees of the day of Christ. But he reproached them for concentration on small things like tithing garden herbs and overlooking the big things. So this approach stands against the gospel of belief in Jesus for salvation of the soul. But when we read in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then you have to come to the realization that unless the Father sees Christ in us when he looks at us, it's not possible for us to be perfect. We are men made out of dust. We are fallible. That's who we are. Now, can we ignore these standards by just saying, oh, those are legalistic, and just proclaim the gospel and say grace is everything? Is there then no standard of behavior for the Christian? Some churches and some people preach and support this standard. I don't think it's good theology. It can't be done because we are not at liberty to pick and choose which part of the New Testament we like and which part makes us uncomfortable. Then we become the flip side of the coin to the liberal churches that want to preach their social gospel based on these standards and neglect the inner man and the salvation of the soul. It's not possible to approach God through the social gospel, and it's not possible to approach him through legalistic multiplication of commands and standards. So we have to remember two statements from Jesus as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Number one is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And number two would be, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or we could also remember, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Another attempt to deal with high standards set by the Sermon on the Mount, it comes from a form of dispensationalism. We won't take long on this before we dispose of it. But this holds that the standards set forth in the sermon reflect future standards in the messianic thousand-year kingdom. It puts the standards off into the future and does not accept them as germane to the church of the day. As a matter of fact, the Scofield Reference Bible in the early version states in notes, for these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. Now, Scofield has since amended that, and you won't find it in a current version. The sermon's not given in the future tense, but in the present tense, words like give, go, swear not, rejoice, or take heed. if we look at Luke chapter 21 and other portions of Scripture, Jesus doesn't have a bit of trouble telling his disciples about future events. And he's talking about things coming. Son of Man will come like a thief in the night. Or blessed is the servant who is watching when the master comes back. And he told his disciples not to marvel at the costly stones in Jerusalem, because he said they're not one of these that will be left on the top of another. That was coming, in fact, in their lifetimes. The admonition to love our enemies or to rejoice when persecuted for the cause of Christ, that seems kind of out of place if we push it to the millennial kingdom. For these things are not to take place then. Rather, this is advice and direction about how to live in just the sort of world where we find ourselves today. We still have the poor. We still have those who are weak. We still have those who want to persecute. We still have false prophets. You don't have to look far to find them. That sermon certainly applies to this world as we find it today. Well, if we accept the standards of the Sermon on the Mount for the church, for the Christian, for today, what is the value of the study of that sermon? First and foremost, the Sermon on the Mount brings us to the feet of Jesus, the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Chosen One. Because as we look at these standards and the command we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we are driven to a very simple realization. We need help. We need help. When I was talking about the parables, I mentioned that most of the parables produce a yardstick to measure some kind of behavior, whether it was the rich farmer that thought he had it made in earthly things and he was bankrupt in heavenly things, or whether it was the prodigal son that wanted to go off and live on his own. And in almost all these cases, a yardstick is set out, and the person measured is found wanting. So the prodigal son is a lesson in foolishness, also the rich farmer in a different way. And when we read, for instance, the parable of the sower that went out to sow, we can see people that were wise in their reaction to the message of the gospel, and also those who are foolish. But when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot help but saying to yourself, I need help with these standards. Now, the law, as Paul says, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. This must be then some of the postgraduate work as you're working towards your master's. It's a primary lesson. So much of the law of the Old Testament is speech to practices or things to do or refrain from doing. Okay? I don't want you to work on the seventh day. I want you to honor your mother and father. I don't want you to lie. I don't want you to steal. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to worship idols. But the Sermon on the Mount speaks very strongly the condition of the heart. The unsaved man, without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the help of Christ, without following the Messiah, can't attain to these standards. But it's more than that. Quite often, he doesn't even try. doesn't care to try. And if you talk to him, you say, why should I do that? I'm not doing that. Who else does that? Well, peculiar people, zealous for good works, do that. The religious man looks at these standards and he scratches his head and says, how can I possibly measure up? If you give me 10 or 12 rules, I can probably do that, but how can I do this? The saved man looks here and he says, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I will try. Even Paul said he doesn't claim that he's already attained it, but he said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward for the prize. I'm going to keep going. This sermon points us to Jesus. The author shines through the message. If you read any book or any series of books, you're going to come to know the author. Even if there's no biographical information, okay? And so if you read, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, okay? You're going to come to know Dickens. If you read, he mostly told the truth with some stretchers, which is the introduction to Huckleberry Finn, you're going to come to know Mark Twain. If you happen to read The Raven, you're come to know Edgar Allan Poe. And they're very distinct personalities, and it shines out in their work. The values, the personality, it comes out. Doesn't matter whether the author intends it or not. This sermon speaks to the personality and values of Jesus. And looking in the sermon, we're going to come to see him. He always was seeking to bring the words of the Father to the men that he taught and to do the will of the Father who sent him. And so we look at the Sermon on the Mount, then we look at the actions through the Gospels, and we see what? He practiced what he preached. This is what he taught. This is what he did. And furthermore, this is what he wants us to do. Third, the Sermon on the Mount indicates a path of blessings for Christians. The whole message is counterintuitive. It's counterintuitive to the world. It's counterintuitive to worldly standards. To the natural man, this sermon is nonsense and impossible to understand. And Jesus said, this is the narrow way, and few there be that find it. For it's the poor in spirit rather than the proud that are called blessed, the merciful rather than the cruel, peacemakers rather than the troublemakers that are blessed. The sermon can be seen as a signpost to the narrow way, leading Christians where they should go. And there's many a pastor and many a missionary that's gone down this road. But guess what? There's still room for more. Fourth, this sermon shows the way to please God. Much of the teaching and preaching today centers on salvation. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, this as it should be. But coming to acknowledge and follow Christ is step number one for the new Christian. Salvation is our adoption into the family of God. You find that in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But after becoming a member of the family, it's very natural to ask, well, what now? What does our Heavenly Father want us to do? We can find the instructions in this sermon. So what is not quite so often preached is salvation is the first step, step one. It's the indispensable step, but it's not the last step on the narrow way. So there's much to learn, and there's much to do for any Christian. So the natural question then is, well, what are we to do? And for the answers, we're going to look to this sermon to see what are we going to do? What have we already done? What should we be doing? And there are many signposts along the way. We're going to have our closing hymn now. After the closing hymn, I'm going to call our deacon chairman up for a brief announcement. Closing hymn will be number 452, Make Me a Blessing.